Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name. Oh, the name of Jesus. Wow, what a name above all names. So we bow down to you this morning, and we thank you that you have given us your word, and Lord, that we have it in our hands. We are so blessed. And so, Lord, would you, through your Spirit, reveal your truth to us in the way each of us needs to hear from you. And Lord, forgive us for always praying, speak to me, Lord, speak to me, Lord, speak to me, Lord, when you have given us 783,000 words in your book and 31,100 verses, Lord, and we say we never hear from you. Lord, help us to be in your word and to receive it, Lord. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be looking at a great passage today. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I was thinking about a song, and got an old hymn on words on page 6, but living for Jesus. For me, to live is Christ. So let's just sing this song along here with the music. Page 6, Living for Jesus. All right, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. We have the introduction to this city of Philippi, or some people call it Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, you know, following the Macedonian call. And Paul, who was not permitted to go south to Bithynia or north either, he ran out of land because he got to the west end of Turkey and there's nowhere to go. And then had this dream that a man from Macedonia was calling to say, come and help. So then the pronoun in the book of Acts changes to we, which means that Dr. Luke joined them at that point. So now they've got basically five here as we get into the book of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, which are mentioned here in the very first three words in the book. But also later we will see Silas and Epaphroditus are also with them. And Paul probably is in Rome under house arrest. As the chapter 28 of Acts says, he was there for 2 years under arrest, but he was able to have visitors and he was able to teach. Now, he was in prison in Caesarea. He was also in prison in other places. And we have here in the book of Philippians that he's chained to the Praetorian Guard, but we don't know exactly when this was written. Most people think it was written around 62, 63 AD when he was in Rome in house arrest, that he was waiting basically to see Caesar, or if he had seen him the first time, he was waiting for the appeal. Now, after the appeal, I believe anyway, I don't know if it's true or not, then he was sentenced to death and they put him in the Mamertine prison. So you go to Rome today, you can go down in the Mamertine prison where he would have written 1st and 2nd Timothy, and maybe 1st and maybe some others, I don't know, but 1st and 2nd Timothy was probably the last ones he wrote. But I don't think he's there here. I think this is earlier than that. And many people feel that this time and when he finally had his appeal with Caesar, he did go to Spain and he also did some more ministry, but we don't know that for sure. So we'll just zero in here on Philippi or Philippi. It's named after Philip of the Alexander the Great's father. And it is a Roman colony. A Roman colony means it's like Rome in an outside country. All the people born in Philippi were Roman citizens. So it's a big deal. It's not just another city out there that's like any other city, because in that time, a Roman citizen, there were only about 6 million Roman citizens. Each had about 10 slaves, so it's believed there were like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. And so we see here then that Philippi was a colony of Romans, and that meant there were almost no Jews because the Romans were primarily Gentiles. And so we will notice here in the book of Acts that when Paul got there, there was no synagogue. Now, any place in a city where you had 10 male Jews, you were required to have a synagogue. So this would speak that probably there's very few Jews in Philippi. And remember, Paul met Lydia, and then he exorcised or threw out the demon out of that gal, and then that made the owners mad, so they went to the magistrates, and the magistrates took Paul and Silas, and they took him into the prison, into the inner prison, which probably means the third innermost prison, the worst, the one where the worst criminals were had. They put him in stocks. Probably in those days, that meant they were spread eagle, very painful, and they had been beaten till their flesh was shredded, is what the language would infer there when it says they beat them severely with rods. And here they are with their backs beating in a stock where you can't move, and it's about midnight. So what would you have done? Would you have been cursing the Lord? Well, they did something very interesting that we know. They started singing. You know, so often when you run into people that say, "Would you pray for me? My prayers are cold. The scripture's cold. I can't seem to read it. My prayers don't seem to go above shoulder height, and I never go through the roof anymore. I used to have a closeness with the Lord. I don't have that anymore, and I want that so badly." And almost always my first question, how much time a day are you spending singing to the Lord? When's the last time you really just spent some time singing to the Lord? And most people say, "Well, I haven't been doing that at all." Well, duh, you know, yeah. And in the Word, we need to be nourishing ourselves in the Lord. He never moves, we move, right? He hasn't disappeared on us, but we've moved away from him. So they started to sing, and of course, what was the impact on the prisoners? Ooh, they're hearing this singing, and these are the guys that got beaten. These are the guys that are in stocks, and they're singing, and listen to what they're singing. And so then God seemed to answer the whole situation with an earthquake. Shakes the whole prison, and all the doors fly open. Now the jailer, ready to put a sword through himself, because when prisoners escaped, he would be held accountable for his life. And Paul said, "No, we're all here. Nobody's left." And he got so excited, so he invited them home, apparently, dressed their wounds, heard the gospel. He came to the Lord. His whole house came to the Lord. And tradition has it he became a leader in the church in Philippi, right? So they had this great relationship forming, and Paul had a closer relationship with the believing body there in Philippi than anywhere else. And so this letter, we see some hints of that in it. In fact, the very first introduction, the fourth word is what? Not an apostle of Jesus Christ, as Paul would usually introduce himself in almost every letter except this one, Philemon, and I think one other one. But he didn't need to defend his apostleship with the Philippians. They were family, and they fully accepted him as an apostle. So he doesn't even identify himself as an apostle here in the introduction, but rather as a doulos, as a slave, as a bond slave. And what that really infers here, we find in Exodus 21, where Exodus 21 says that any Jewish male that is in debt to someone else and has no way to pay it off, they can become a slave of that individual for a maximum of what? 6 years. And then they have to be set free. But if that slave at the end of that 6 years says, you know, you have been so kind to me, and I know that if I left here, I wouldn't find anything as good as the situation that I have, I want to be your slave forever. So they would take him to the gate of the city, they would take the lobe of his ear, and they'd drive an awl through it, A-W-L, awl through it, a nail through it, and pin him to the doorpost, and that was symbolic of him making that commitment to be a slave to that master as long as he lived. So think of that implication here. Paul is a bond slave to Christ, meaning in a sense he's pinned to him for his whole lifetime. And what are we to be? We're to be slaves to Christ as well. So if I said, are you a slave to Christ? Oh yeah, I am. Oh, are you? Am I? Well, some of the time. But have I given up all my rights willingly to my Lord Jesus? Am I living only to please Him? So we want to be that, but are we? And so when we read phrases like this, I think it's important just to ask ourselves some of these questions. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, and then this letter. This is a standard form of all old letters that were written on scrolls. You would put the writer of the letter up front, because when you get the scroll, like us, we put it at the back, you know, sincerely yours, or very loving, or your wonderful son, or if you're writing to your mother, or whatever, you know, right? But you can't do that very well on a scroll, because you'd have to read all the way through to find out who this letter come from, right? And then roll it back up again and start over again. So they put the name up front. So that's the introduction here, salutation, Paul and Timothy. Timothy didn't write this. It's really Paul. Paul wrote it, we believe. And then next, it's who is it to? Who is this letter to? This is to all. Now he'll use all about 7 times here in this chapter, meaning that very inclusive of the whole group of believers in Philippi. And so that's what it says here, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The word saints means set apart. It means believers. You're a saint. I'm a saint if we're in Christ. Forget the foolishness of man's election, a Catholic Church and all that, who they vote whether a person, after they're dead, whether they're a saint or not. That's a total different thing. It's a title. Doesn't mean anything with this. But so you can say, you know, St. Mike and St. Bob and St. everybody else and St. Judy. Or is it St. Us? I don't know whether a woman saint is a saint or a St. Us. But anyway, you're all saints. Ain't us saints. Maybe that would be a better way to put us. Ain't us saints? Yes, we is. So to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, along with the bishops and deacons. So he's addressing this to the body of Christ there, to kind of the, you know, some of the leaders in the church, the elders, and then the deacons who are doing some of the church tasks. So this letter then is to all believers, including those leaders in the church. And then we have kind of the standard one that he has in almost all of his letters, grace and peace. Always has to be in that order. You cannot have peace without understanding grace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace is the introduction there. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now that is a powerful statement when you think about that. Every time he remembers them, he's thanking God for them. Now do we do that? I mean, I love you guys, but sometimes when I think of you, I'm thanking God for you. I'm like, well, why did they look so strange? Why were they here late? Why did, you know, they bring so many donuts? Why didn't they eat more? Because I ended up eating, or whatever. But he is thanking them upon every remembrance. And how is he thanking them? Always in every prayer of mine. Now, I have all of you down on a list, and before each week, I want to pray for you. So, but I don't pray all the time. I pray maybe once in a while, right? But he is praying every prayer of his. He's making requests. Wow. For you all. Again, here's that all. And how he's praying for you all with joy. When you pray for others, does it bring you to joy? Oh, God, thank you for putting that jerk in my life. No, you wouldn't say that, would you? But he's praying for them for joy. And then for what? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's thanking the Lord for their fellowship. That word is koinonia there. That is a beautiful, all-inclusive word, koinonia. Here it's translated as fellowship. But they have that togetherness in Christ, right? And he's thanking them. And that's what we have here. We have koinonia here. We have, you know, one of the supernatural marks, as we so often say, of the Lord is that he can bring a whole diverse group together and we're one in Christ, right? Even though we come from different backgrounds, different languages in some cases, different cultures in some cases, and different ages, different sizes, different sexes, but we're all one in Christ. And so he is thanking the Lord for that. And then he says, being confident of this very thing. Here is Paul saying such a profound thing here for you and for me. Being confident of this very thing, that God, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. We're going to have until the day of Jesus Christ twice in the chapter today. And that really means until the rapture, or it means until he takes us home one by one. God is faithful. He's not going to dump you. He's not going to leave you half completed. Now, I believe that the full completion will not be done until we get a glorified body, until we're out of this place. But the more we can get to where we're Christ-like, I think we enter into the kingdom in maybe a little bit better position in a sense. Not that it saves us more. We're already saved by what he's done. But the more Christ-like we are, I think the more capacity we'll have. I've heard one pastor talk about this with heaven, you know, and everybody going to be happy. Yeah, we're going to be happy. But look at the degrees of happiness. Look at a three-year-old kid sitting on the kitchen floor playing with mom's, dad's pots and pans, just having a big old time. Well, playing with pots and pans doesn't really give me an awful lot of joy, you know, right? At this point, it might surprise you, but it doesn't, you know. But here's a little one. He's very happy playing with pots and pans. But now, what does it take to make us filled with joy? Probably a little more than pots and pans. And so we enter then the kingdom into heaven, and we're all happy. But and the parable about, you know, the guy who had the five talents and invested it and made it 10, and so to him, what, 10 cities will be given? So there's going to be some difference as we get to heaven on what he has us doing, I guess. I don't know. But he will soon be there, and we won't have to be wondering what it's going to be like. We just be in the presence of our Lord. Hallelujah. But he is faithful to complete his good work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, just as is it right for me to think this of you all, there's the all again, because I have you in my heart. He's got them all in his heart. Do you have all of the body of Christ that you know here and wherever you're worshiping in your heart? He has it all in the heart. Now, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of me with grace. So he says, you're my prayer support, whether I'm in prison or out of prison, whether I'm chained to a guard or whether I'm out among the people. You're with me. You're inasmuch with me, both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So we will see here in just a minute, he will be praising the Lord for the Lord using him while he's chained in prison. And they are enjoying or involved in the blessings thereof that, because they're with him. So those of you who were praying for me last week, whatever blessings came, it was certainly to be part of what your input is in God's sight. Maybe the people over there didn't know about you praying, but God does. And so we see here then, you are all partakers of me of grace. You are all partakers with me of grace. So the grace that we receive is actually being shared by those who are praying for us and who are supporting us in the ministry of spreading the gospel. Verse 8, for God is my witness. And when God is your witness, Paul uses that frequently, and that means this is the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not going to have God as a witness of a lie. This is my witness, listen to this, how greatly I long for you all, how much with the affection of Jesus Christ. That is unbelievable. How much affection do we have in Jesus Christ? It's unlimited, right? Undefinable, the affection of Christ for you and for me. And Paul is saying, honest to God, in a sense, I long for you all with that same affection. I can't say that. I don't think I can say that for my kids, that I can have the same affection for them that Christ has for me. I wish I did. But I mean, that is an unbelievable statement with the affection of Jesus Christ. At any rate, he loves these people and he's praying for them. And I know when we pray for people, we tend to love them more and more, don't we? So that fits in that regard. And then verse 9, and that's what he says then, and this I pray, that your love may abound. That your love may abound. Now that's a great prayer. Pray for me, or for each of us, that we would have abounding love. Just break that hardness of heart in me, in each of us, really, to a degree possibly. That our love may abound, how? Still more and more. Love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, I believe there that typically what happens, if you find a person that's really deep in love, often their knowledge isn't so strong. And you find a person that's really strong in knowledge, often their love isn't so deep, right? Just think about the kind of the legalist kind of a thing who had the Bible answer man, maybe. I'm not talking about any specific person, but somebody who's got all the facts, maybe their love is kind of weak. And so they have a lot of truth, but they don't have much love. And the other person has a lot of love, but doesn't have much truth. And what he's praying for here is there's a balance here, it seems to me. More and more love in knowledge, more and more in all discernment or in all understanding. Why? That you may approve. That word approve is that word that we would test metal. If he took this ring, this gold ring here, and you tested it, you could determine whether it's 14 carats or 10 carats or 21 carats or whatever it would be. You're testing it, right? You're testing it in a sense to see what it's made of. And so he's saying here that you may test the things to see what it's made of that are excellent. We want to be involved with excellent things in God's sight. Not excellent things in world's sight, but in God's sight. Why? That we may be sincere. And you know that sincere, where that comes from, is without wax. Actually, there's two meanings to it in a sense, but they're both the same. Without wax, and in those days, they made a lot of marble statues, and when they got done with the statue almost, they might make a slip and break off the nose or the earlobe or whatever. And so now you've got either a worthless piece of sculpture or you're going to try to sell it without an ear, and that doesn't go too well usually. So you would get this pieces of powder of marble and you'd mix it up with wax, and they had a way of doing it so that they would put it on and buff it up and you couldn't see it. It was absolutely impossible to see it. So you buy the statue, you take it home and you put it in the entryway, and on a hot day, and it'd get hot in Rome, then the wax would melt. And so now your statue has a runny nose, right? Literally. And it's not good. So they would be selling these statues without wax, sincere. The other way of putting, of further definition of that word, sincere, is examine in the sunlight. And of course, examine in the sunlight would also fit for the statue, right? Because if it's going to be examined in the sunlight, and that doesn't melt, you know, it's good. So here is what he's saying. I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and discernment, that you may test the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, judged with the brightness of the sun, with no falseness in you, and without offense, or without stumbling till the day of Christ. Again, to the day of Christ, that our lives would not stumble others. You know, so often I think we think we're so right, and maybe we even have an aspect of that is, but are we stumbling people? You know, you can take that with the law of love, you can take that with the law of liberty. I have the liberty as a Christian to do whatever I want. Yeah, but if it's stumbling other people, you don't do it, because the law of love will always trump the law of liberty. And so here, without stumbling, or without stumbling anybody, or without offense, we want to be free from offense in our lives, don't we? And that's such a great thing. So if you can't think of anybody else to pray for that needs that, pray for me. I need every one of these things. And so we all do, I would think. And then continuing to pray, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What are the fruits of righteousness? Well, that's living the right way. That's living the godly way. That's being in the Word. That's being in prayer. That's being led by the Holy Spirit, and it's being free from offense, and you will have fruitfulness in your life. You can't help but have fruitfulness in your life. There's no sin issues. There's no failure of seeking the Lord all the time. There's no lack of prayer. There's no lack of singing and all. And you're living the right way that God would have you, and that is a fruitful way. So being filled with the fruitfulness or the righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. We've got Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus 38 times in this little epistle. It's about Christ, in other words. By Christ Jesus, how? To the praise and glory, or to the glory and praise of God. Always a good prayer to have to the praise and glory of God. And now he's going to go the next few verses here a little bit about Christ being preached. And he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You've heard that I'm in prison, and it might even have been embarrassing to the Philippi church. Yeah, our founding pastor, he's in jail. I don't know what all he did. But, you know, he's in jail. He's been in jail in Caesarea. Now he's in jail in Rome. And they probably knew him well enough to know that there was no real shame there. But nevertheless, he is saying, I want you to know that this has actually turned for good, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Now, this is a Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was quite a group of guys. It started out very small, maybe 1,000. I think the first emperor in Rome set up the Praetorian Guard as a personal bodyguard. He took the best of the best of all of the Roman army, and he created a personal bodyguard group out of it. As Rome continued to mature, if you will, and they got more and more wicked, then the crooked rulers would get more and more into the Praetorian Guard. Eventually it got up into 14,000-15,000, and it became like the Gestapo, and they were killing people, they were killing the emperors, and they were killing, and they got too much power, and then they went bad. But in the early days, they were really the elite. They had oval shields, not the square ones like everybody else had. They got paid three times the pay of everybody else. They had benefits. They were given gifts by the emperors. And the guard was quite something. Well, they typically went in shifts of four, quadrillion, and you would have six-hour shifts of being chained. Now, just picture this. Here's Paul. He's in house arrest, but he's chained probably to two guards. And if you're chained to Paul for 6 hours, you think you're going to hear the gospel? 6 hours. And, you know, he couldn't even go to the bathroom by himself, you know. And you say, how terrible. Boy, this poor guy, he's in prison, chained 24-7. And he's saying, God's using it for good. These people, it's become evident to the whole palace guard. It doesn't say to just one or two, but the whole palace guard, whoever that is, but that's more than just a handful. It's become evident that my chains are in Christ. What's that mean? They know he's innocent. They know he's chained because of his love for Christ. He's in chains for Christ. He's not in chains because he did anything wrong against the Roman Empire or anything else. And they're saved now. They're the Lord's, all because of where he is. So the Lord is working. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear. So others spreading the gospel now are emboldened to hear that kind of their hero, Apostle Paul, is in prison, and he's sending out news that things are going well. He's spreading the gospel in prison. And so they're now more bold. They say, well, what's the worst going to happen to me? I can be like Paul. I can get put into prison, but I'm going to use that too, because God's using him in prison. He can use me in prison. The bolder. You know, we have these things that happen from time to time. We had this missionary in Mexico and running an orphanage, and his son, who didn't live there anymore, but had a couple of rifles in the house. They was just in storage. And some jealous other orphanages turned them in as not doing their paperwork right and everything else. So the government of Mexico came to inspect them, and as they inspect them, they find these two rifles. And they just passed some stringent things about you couldn't have guns with you or whatever it was. Anyway, they put him in the Obregon prison. 5,000 convicts in the Obregon prison. The first 30 days, he slept on the concrete floor, didn't even have straw. And you say, how terrible. And when I heard that, I thought, oh no. And then I thought, oh yes. And he ministered to almost every one of those 5,000 prisoners. He was in 6 months before they let him out. And since that day, he has this vibrant prison ministry. He knows the guards, he knows the warden, he knows all those people, and he knows a lot of the guys on the inside. So he's been going there on a continuing prison ministry, right? So what God, he makes things so great out of things we think are so terrible. Oh, don't put me in prison. I don't want to do that. Oh, I don't want to do that. Well, he wouldn't have had that ministry that Paul gave, or that the God gave him, because he was there. And this same kind of thing with Paul here a little bit. Verse 15, some indeed preach, some, you're talking about these gospel teachers now, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Here we're talking basically about the motives. What is your motive for proclaiming the gospel? Is it a motive out of envy and strife, or is it a motive out of goodwill? Well, the former, it says in verse 16, which would be those teaching out of envy and strife, they preach Christ from selfish ambition. I'm preaching Christ so I look good. Selfish ambition. Not sincerely. I'm not preaching sincerely, but I just want to look good, right? I want to draw big crowds. Supposing to aid affliction to my chains. And when Paul hears about how a big crowd I have, it's really going to make him jealous. It's going to add affliction to his chains, because he can't come out and really compete with me now, because he's locked up in prison. Ha ha ha, I get all his people too, right? Kind of a thing. So they've got the wrong motives here. But the latter, those are the ones teaching out of goodwill. They're teaching, as he says, out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So they're preaching for the right motive, and they are even showing love to Paul because they know he is right there with them. He's on the inside with the chains on, but he is right there. So it says, out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what's Paul's reaction to that? What would your reaction be? My reaction would not be what Paul's reaction is. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they're pretending to be a holy, godly man when they're not, preaching in pretense, or whether they're truthfully out of goodwill, proclaiming the gospel, he says, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Isn't that great? When you think of the church down the street or around the corner, wherever it is, maybe you've got friends going there and you hear some things about them and you just say, well, you know, that's not a very good church. And, oh, you know, I'm so sorry that that church is there. And no, don't be sorry that that church is there. Praise the Lord that it be used, right? In the seven churches in the letter of Revelation, there's overcomers in every one of them. And some of those churches are terrible. That doesn't mean we want to go to a terrible church, but it does mean that God saves people regardless of the circumstances. And not like we say, well, if you have to be in our church to really be right. Well, I'm glad you feel that way if you do. But he's saying here, I'm rejoicing in that Christ is preached. Now, some teach this, that he was just happy that they were saying any old thing. I don't think so. I don't think Paul would ever be happy about Christ being preached wrongly. But I think he's talking about the motives here. They're preaching Christ. It says Christ is preached, but their motives are wrong. Paul is saying, regardless of their motives, as long as they're preaching Christ, I rejoice. Great. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I won't be in prison forever. Through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit. You're praying for me to get out, I'm sure of that. And I think I probably will. I don't know what's ahead, but I probably will get out. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall not be ashamed, with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Oh, what an awesome verse that is. He's saying, regardless of the situation, I want to preach Christ in such a way that I would never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, in Romans 1:16, what does it say? Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. What? For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We don't want to be ashamed either, do we? We don't want to look back and say, I'm really ashamed of, you know, the way I lived in 2018. You know, I was just not a good witness. I was mad all the time, and murmuring all the time, and I was upset all the time. That's not a good way to be, right? So he says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also in prison even, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. How do you relate to that statement? How high on your schedule or on your threshold or whatever it is, of what you want to do is to magnify Christ? Paul is so fixed on magnifying Christ, he doesn't matter whether he's living or dead. He's going to magnify him in life. He's going to magnify him equally in death. You determine, Lord, whatever you want from me, I'm yours, and my I want to magnify you. Are you that far yet? Many of us aren't.
Well, I don't want to die. I don't want to die yet, you know, blah, blah, blah.
Well, if it magnifies the Lord, I want to die. If it magnifies the Lord to keep me alive, I want to live. Whether I live or whether I die, I want to magnify the Lord. And when I say that I want to, I don't know if that's really overstating it. I think I do, but I'm not sure that it's really, I'm that strong to say it that way. But Paul was. He says, my life is God's, in other words. This great verse now, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's break that down. For me to live is, and put a blank after that. For me to live is what? You put in the blank, don't tell us. What am I living for? What did I get up in this morning or in every morning to do? What is important in my life? You might say, well, for me to live is reputation and popularity. Well, then finish it. What does it end up with? In less than a year, they'll forget all about you. For me to die is to be forgotten about in probably less than a year. Oh, for me to live is position and power. Same thing. When you die, it's gone. Oh, money. Money is what I'm after. I want to have everything. I want $1 billion or, you know, $100, whatever your goal is. But when I die, money's all left behind, right? The only thing that ends well is having your life for Christ. So Paul could say, and any Christian should be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is not loss, but gain. Do you feel that way about your life right now if you took your last breath before the class is over? Or if the Lord raptured you out of here, would you be able to say, I really, for the most part, had my life for Christ, and I know, of course, what he's done for me, that there's gain in that. So it should be, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as the world looks, you hear this term, I'm between a rock and a hard place. That's not a good place to be. That's between bad and worse, isn't it? But in the Christian way here, where Paul is, he's between good and better. It's good that I stay with you, but it's better if I be with the Lord. But you win-win situation, right? Because staying here with you is not all bad, is it? It's good. But being with the Lord is even better. Good, better, yes. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. He is enough in doubt that he's saying I cannot tell, because he doesn't know what the Lord wants for him, but whatever the Lord wants for him, he's going to magnify him. I am hard pressed between the two. That's a picture of between the two hedgerows that you have no way. Either way, you just got to go down a narrow hedgerow opening in a sense. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe it's far better to be with Christ? Or do you think, well, it might be a little bit better? Just think about being in his presence. You know, I marvel at all the books being read by people who supposedly go to heaven and come back. They can't wait to get back and write a bestseller, right? Also, they tell you everything they saw. Well, what did Paul say in Corinthians? First, he went 14 years without even saying he had been to heaven. And then he only kind of said it because he kind of got shamed into it by the Corinthians through their false teaching about him and so forth. What does he say about what he saw? Nothing. He says about what he heard. We all think about, I want to see heaven. I want to see the golden streets. I want to see this. Well, I do too, but I want to see my Lord Jesus, and I want to hear his voice. That's what's going to be exciting. not the gold I'm standing on. I mean, that's going to be okay, but gold is gold. I want to be with my Lord, right? So it says here, far better to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And the Lord has need for you, or you wouldn't be in the flesh anymore. You'd already be with Him. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, there's the all again, for your progression, or for progress and joy in faith. So I'm committed to be your pastor-like, or to be your believing brother praying for you no matter what, no matter whether I'm in prison or out of prison, as long as I have breath, you got it. For your progress and joy of faith. Oh, what a beautiful statement. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. And if you don't see me again, it says, next verse, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel so that I'm, whether I come and see you or absent. So he's saying, whether I ever get out of here or not, I don't know. I kind of think I will. And when I see you in person, I know it's going to be great joy because of all the prayer you put in and all the support you've given me. In the meantime, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. What's that? How would you identify what is worthy conduct of the gospel? Well, he tells us here, so that whether I come and see or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. He's going to hear of them no matter what, whether he sees them or not. That what? You stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast with one mind. And you are striving together. Notice the absolute emphasis on unity there. Now, there's no doctrinal aspect to the Philippi church in Philippians, with the exception of in chapter 4. It talks about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. It doesn't tell us what they were divided over, but they were divided. And he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, which means there was discord or division or something there. And of course, that's what he's basically saying here. Notice how much of an emphasis is on unity here, that they stand fast in one spirit, that they have like one mind, and they're striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the body of Christ in Koinonia, isn't it? And so whether he's out of prison or where he's entered prison, that's what he is wanting to see the body of Christ happening. And notice about distractions, verse 28, and not in any way intimidated or terrified by your adversaries. There are going to be adversaries. And what's the mark of an adversary? They're proof of perdition. They're all going to fall by the wayside. They're all going to be paying the price of their coming against the Lord and coming against His church. Son of perdition is what Satan is referred to. So they're proof of that, really being against the Lord, in other words. But to you, of salvation. So the adversaries coming against you proves that you're of the Lord. Otherwise, they wouldn't be coming against you, right? If I'm out there preaching the gospel, I'm out there representing Jesus Christ, and I get all this adversary, it's because of what I'm doing for Christ, right? Now, we're not talking about today's election day. I'm not talking about picketing for the government or picketing for that and getting tomatoes and eggs and all that stuff thrown at you. We're talking about for Jesus Christ, right? So that's what he's saying there, that adversaries. And the other indication on that, we had in the conference last week, we had quite a bit of discussion about being free from distraction and the importance of keeping our eye on the Lord. Because there's all the distractions always in every culture. Anytime you're proclaiming the Word of God, you're going to have detractors. God hates discord. And we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. And with Satan as an adversary. You know, if every time Satan comes against you, you get bummed out for 2 or 3 weeks or more, 2 or 3 months, you're good for nothing, right, all that time. You're in despair and you're this and you're that and how could it and how could he and how could she and how could they and all that. You know, that's great food for Satan. He loves that, or the workers of iniquity, because he only has to visit you about 3 times a year and you do nothing all year long, right? So when you sense that, come against that in the name of Jesus and pray for, let's say, 5 or 10 of your unsaved friends. Every time that happens. And just see how often Satan pounds you. And if he pounds you a lot, praise God, you're praying a lot more than you would if he wasn't, right? Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Now listen to this. This is a privilege here. Granted you, some translations have on the grace of Christ, but on behalf of Christ, two things. Here's your privilege. You've been privileged to believe, and you've been privileged to suffer. Did I hear that right? Well, I like the first part, but I don't know about the second part. It has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, and that is a great, great, great privilege, isn't it, to have the ability to believe in him, which saves us for all time. What a privilege. But also to suffer for his sake. Now, does anybody not have that in their Bible? Maybe I got the wrong translation here. Because if you've got a translation that doesn't have suffering in it, maybe that's the one I want to read, right? No. In this world, if you are representing Jesus Christ, you will suffer, is what the scripture says. And here it says, but also to suffer for his sake. It doesn't say to suffer because of your, you know, bad landlord or your crooked business partner or all the other kind. Not sorry. It's not just against suffering. It's against suffering for Christ. Suffering for his sake, right? That's a privilege. So do you look at that as a privilege? Do you look at it as a privilege to suffer for Christ? Remember in Acts when Peter and John healed the person and then they came under intense things. And by the time you get to chapter 5, they've even been beaten. And now they get together and they pray. And it says what? And they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So to you it has been granted the privilege to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me. So I believe he's talking back to the point when he was in Philippi, when he and Silas got arrested and they got beaten and they got put into prison, because it says, which you saw in me. I think that's probably referring to that. Or it could be that now, although physically they haven't seen him in prison, they see he is imprisoned for the proclamation of the gospel, because he's in communication with them and they see where he's doing. So, and they're having their own persecution in the Philippi as well. So he's saying, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. So putting that together then, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So you get that picture there? He's telling them, they're going to have persecution like something like what they have seen in him either then or since then. And he's saying, count it a privilege. Count it a privilege to do whatever your master wants you to do for him. And if he can draw more people to Christ through your persecution, it's not about, your life is not about this, in my case, 6'1" and 400 pounds, I don't weigh that much, but 200 pounds, that doesn't enter into it. It's not about us. It's about him, and it's about what he's going to do through our lives, right? And we will find the theme of this book is joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ under all conditions, right? We will see so many difficult things in this book. But on one hand, on the other hand, we see so many glorious things, and we see Paul, no matter what, he is rejoicing. He's rejoicing because of the love of Christ and what he's done for us transcends all these other problems that we have. So how are you this morning when you leave here? Are you rejoicing in him? Are you going to say, well, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about, and you, no problems I got today, you wouldn't believe. And I'm sure you may have problems today, but turn them over to the Lord and say, Lord, give me the faith to leave it with you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of believing. We thank you for the privilege of suffering for you. And Lord, we thank you for just the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the power of prayer. And we thank you for believing friends who support one another with their prayers and with their love. And I just ask your abundant blessing on each one here because they came and we would all hear you clearly and we would respond, Lord, have your own way. And may I really be able to say truthfully, for to live for me is Christ and to die is gain. Help, 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 Lord, in that, in Jesus' name, amen.